Past several months, we've been moving through John's Revelation. We're coming to the end. Last few sermons on the Revelation. Just sort of as a heads up, as I was preaching through the Revelation and then also thinking, you know, what would be the right follow-up to this? Revelation, we titled this entire series, Discipleship on the Edge. It's how to live boldly, joyfully, and faithfully as a Christian in the midst of a fearful world. And so it seems to me that a very fitting book, as you, if you've been with us for some time, you know I've moved from New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament. So our next book out of the Old Testament will be the Exodus, because that itself is the story of the pilgrim journey. And I've said this to a couple of people. I'll say it again in the first sermon, but just sort of as a teaser. In the entire scriptures, the Exodus is the only thing that ever happens. Everything is the Exodus. The casting out of the garden and the desire to return, the Exodus is referred to when God calls Abraham to himself. It's in Christ Jesus, it's the promised land and getting cast out and returned to the promised land. Christ Jesus was taken down to Egypt so that out of Egypt I have called my son. The Exodus is our story as well. It's the only thing that ever happens in the Bible. And so I look forward to opening that book with you. But as we turn our attention now to this closing portion of John's Revelation, if you would place your bulletin or your bulletin insert in Revelation chapter 21. Open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 65. With your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 65, and in honor of God's word, please stand. Isaiah chapter 65, beginning in verse 17, hear God's word. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. As far as the reading of God's word, please turn to Revelation chapter 21, continuing in the reading of God's word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Thus far in the reading of God's Word, let us pray. Almighty God, we have read, we come to the preaching and to the hearing of your Word. We pray that you would open our eyes, prick the stubborn and heart, bring to life the one who is dead, encourage the weary and the weak, that we may go forth skipping like lambs. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. So when you think of heaven, what comes to mind? What is it that heaven does for you? Maybe it's angels sitting on a cloud playing harps. Maybe it's a peaceful garden, no more work. It's interesting, the image that John gives to us is a city. It's a city, a place of busyness, a place of noise, a place of great activity. Generally, that's not what I think of when I think of heaven, but that's the picture that John gives to us. And as we consider this great promise that is set before the child of God, this great promise of a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. Remember from last week, the great white throne judgment, the heavens and the earth, they flee. They run away and no place can be found for them. And so we have this new creation, this new heavens and this new earth, a new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. As we look at this passage, we'll see two things. First is that we will see all things made new. All things made new. But then secondly is the warning that only what is new will remain. All things made new, and then only what is new remains. Our shorter catechism, question 102. What do we pray for when we pray, thy kingdom come? What is it the Christian has prayed for 2,000 years now? Thy kingdom come. The answer is that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. That God's kingdom would advance. That ourselves would be strengthened in it. And that others be drawn into it. That's our prayer. And that's what John sees here. We've seen the destruction of the kingdom of Satan. We've seen Babylon destroyed, the dragon, the beast, the bizarre animal thrown into the lake of fire together with their worshipers. And we've seen here at the end this glorious promise, this glorious vision. But let's not forget the context. What's the context in which Isaiah gives that exact same vision in Isaiah chapter 65? To Israel in exile, in Babylon. They have this great promise that not only are they going to be returned to the land, but it's going to be beautiful. This new heavens and the new earth is what they have set before them in order to encourage perseverance. Perseverance when it seems like things are collapsing all around them. In the same way, John, writing to these seven churches in Asia Minor, struggling with their faith, struggling with heresies, struggling with persecution and oppression, John sets before them this great vision. This promise that all things are going to be made new. And it's not just creation that is renewed. The heavens and the earth are renewed. But then also Jerusalem itself, this dwelling place of God with his people, is renewed. The church, the place where God meets with his people, he refers to you as individually as the temple. This place in which God comes and speaks and meets with you, which you can come and meet with God, is renewed. It's made new, according to Jeremiah 31. This new covenant that he makes with you and with me. And all of this culminates, all of this builds up to verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. One of the most beautiful verses in Revelation. One of those, I think the other is where he stores up the tears in his bottle. But certainly this great promise that is set before us, this vision of the future, this goal that not only is promised for us, that is secured in Christ Jesus, this goal is what gives your life meaning and what gives you hope and perseverance. Because as Paul will say, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. And certainly around us today, if I take anything, any lesson from the political climate, the social climate of our day, it is, oh God, take me home. There is a heaven. There is a new heavens. There is a new earth. There is a new Jerusalem, and that is where my home is. That is where my security is, and that's where God's promise is. And it, knowing that is what gives us strength now in this pilgrim journey. An analogy would be basically any other aspect of your life. Let's say sports. If you are into sports, why do you work out? Why do you do all the training? It's because you want to get on that field. If you're playing a real sport, it's a football field. But you want to get on that field and excel. You want to do well in that sport, and so that's why you do all the exercising and all the training that's necessary. If you're in school, why do you go to school? If you're like me, there was a lot of college and graduate school even that I did not like. It was dull. It was boring, especially Master of Divinity stuff. I'm reading liberals from the 19th century, and I'm like, why? Why am I even bothering? I don't care what Schleiermacher said. I don't care about the JEDP theory of the Pentateuch. This is stupid. This is unbelief, and I'm not interested in it. But I persevered. I did so because there was a goal. Because there was something at the end that I felt called to, something at the end that I wanted to achieve, and so we press on in that goal, and that's exactly why John is giving us this vision. He's giving us this vision to encourage you and to encourage me to press on. Another little interesting thing that comes out of this little passage here, he says, the sea, in verse 1, the sea is no more. Now, that's an interesting thing, and John's not obviously referring to a body of water. The sea is no more is because the sea was a place of chaos. It was a place of fear. Throughout the scriptures, when we see the sea, we see it as a place from which raiders come. And throughout John's revelation, the beast rises up out of the sea, but that great image of Christ as he's standing 1 foot on the land and 1 foot on the sea. But here, chaos is no more. The darkness, the fear, the destruction, it is no more. And it is grounded in verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Beloved, this is no hope. This is no probability. It is as sure as you and I are drawing breath right now that Jesus Christ has conquered. Where did you see that word before? It is done. It is finished. He has accomplished it. It is secured. And so you and I can have that joyful hope of being new creations in Christ. But there's also in this passage, and it's been throughout John's revelation, there's a dark note, isn't there? The last verse of our passage. Beginning in verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, before we look at that warning, that promise, that only that which is renewed will be at peace with God, notice how he describes you and me, how he describes the Christian, the one who conquers. Does that describe you? Does that describe your daily routine? Does that describe how you feel about yourself on a regular basis? I said the Sunday school lesson this morning providentially overlaps with this passage because I had already chosen as a text Romans chapter 8. And hear what Paul says about you and about me. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, not from all these things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, you are more than conqueror. If you are in Christ, if you are his, if he has purchased you and you are clinging to him as for your righteousness. You're not standing before God saying, I'm pretty good. But you're standing before him saying, in Christ alone is my hope. His righteousness, Lord, is mine. I cling to him with all that I have. Then regardless of how you feel, regardless of your spiritual struggles, I look at my life, I look at my spiritual journey and I see so much failure. It seems like I'm just repeating the same sin and confession and sin and promises over and over and over again. And yet, Jesus says, I'm more than a conqueror. And at the end of my life, that I will be the one who conquers. Not because of anything in me, but because he himself, that great warrior, has accomplished it. The Christian life doesn't feel that way. That battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil feels like one I'm just continually losing. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian is facing Apollyon, the devil, when he feels like turning around and running away, he remembers that God has only given him armor for the front. He has no armor for his back. And so turning and running isn't an option. But pressing on is all that he can do. Then over against this is this list of those who will be destroyed. in verse 8. Now, we know this is not an exhaustive list. There are other things that Paul will say, these have no part in the kingdom. These have no part in Christ. So it's not an exhaustive list, but what I want you to notice is it's a pretty comprehensive list. They're both outward expression and inner heart are defined here. It's also a real leveler, because how many people will say, you know, if you ask them the standard question, if you were to die tonight, and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would your response be? And often, it'd say, I lived a pretty good life, right? I didn't murder anybody. I'm not a thief. I'm pretty good. I did my best. You know, God grades on a curve, right? That's kind of the American gospel. That's kind of the common thread. But the very specific list of characteristics here of those who will experience the second death. Okay, I may not be a murderer. Okay, I'm not a sorcerer. Cowardly? Ooh. Has there ever been a time when your faith was challenged? You knew it was an opportunity to say something, but you also knew it was going to be a problem. Faithless. Is there ever a time in which you broke faith with Christ? In which Christ, who gave himself for you, you had something more important in your life than him? Murderers, Christ Jesus says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not murder, but I say unto you that whoever looks, or whoever hates his brother in his heart has committed murder. Can you honestly say that you have never hated anyone in your life? You see, sin is a great leveler, because it doesn't matter how close to holiness you come. It doesn't matter if you give your body to be burned. It doesn't matter how close you come. If you come 1 centimeter short of it, if you come this much short, your place is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Because you and I cannot get to heaven on a curve. You and I, Paul says in Romans, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the promise here is that Christ Jesus is the one. Christ Jesus is the one who has accomplished salvation. Sin is that great leveler in that all have sinned. But beloved, grace is equally a leveler. Jesus says in verse 6, to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful offer. The offer of the gospel. Do you thirst? Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for this peace, this knowledge that you can conquer, that you can be part of this great story that is told throughout the scriptures, that we have been kicked out of the garden, but we get to come back. We're restored to a city, a place where God dwells, a life that has value and purpose, that has meaning. This great water of life without payment is that great leveler that is promised to every tongue, every tribe, every nation. And so as we see this promise of a new heavens, of a new earth, next week, Lord willing, as we'll look at this in greater detail at this new Jerusalem, the bride adorned for her husband. As we look at these great promises, beloved, take courage, take strength. If you are not in Christ, if you, the best you can say is, I'm doing the best I can. If that's where you are, then please come and speak to me or to any of the ruling elders, and we would love to share with you how you can know that righteousness of Christ is your own. Because what we do when we come to the Lord's table is to recognize that this is not only where I should be, my body broken, my blood shed, but to confess publicly, to be spiritually fed by Christ, and the encouragement that what Christ did for me, what Christ did for you, is why you and I can have that hope, that promise, that security.